have been in 1 Peter. But last time we looked at this letter, we saw as Peter was writing to these elect exiles, Christians who were not at home because their citizenship was somewhere far better with the Lord Jesus in heaven. And yet until he returns, we face many difficulties, don't we? We face suffering, we face persecution, we face temptation, but we know that by resting in Christ, that in all of this, we are being made more like him. I remember as Peter spent the opening verses of this letter, and I would encourage you to have 1 Peter 1 open, he was reminding them of this great inheritance. It is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and it's a cause for great hope amidst all the difficulties that we face as believers. But where does that leave us today? Well, we reach verses 13 to 16. Because of this inheritance that we have, Peter's readers are supposed to think and act and speak in a certain way. As one person puts it, belief prompts behavior. Now, when I was working in a primary school a few years back, I remember the children learning about imperatives, and we would call them bossy verbs. And I'm not sure if that's a common way of referring to them, but they are bossy in some way, aren't they? They're instructions. They're things that you must do. Now, Peter gives a whole host of imperatives in this passage. He tells them how to live as elect exiles. We're going to look at three of them this week, and then in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to look at another three. As we've said, behavior comes after belief. Remember that the imperatives that come in Scripture are never on their own. They're always following some truth. If we take these out of context, we may feel as if we have to do these things in our own strength, on our merits. No, the directions Peter gives are only to be done in response to what we read in the first 11 verses. So let's remind ourselves of some of those truths. Look it down in your Bibles. Verse 1, we've been chosen by God. Oh, sorry, that's in verse 2. Verse 3, God has caused you to be born again to a living hope. Verse 4, God is keeping an inheritance for you that is imperishable, which is undefiled and unfading. Verse 5, God is protecting you through faith so that you won't lose that inheritance. Verses 6 and 7, there is a refining being done in fire so that you'll receive praise and glory and honor. Verse 8, you are being filled with a joy in Christ. And then verses 10 and 13, prophets looked forward and angels longed to see all that God's grace is doing in your life. So these are all amazing truths about the life of the believer. And so once Peter has celebrated this salvation as he's done, he moves on to what the response must be. Because we don't sit still as believers. Our new status in Christ is to result in action. They're to result in fruit. The key phrase that I want to focus on in this passage is when Peter quotes the Old Testament. It's a sentence that's only eight words long, but it's massively intimidating. You shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And it comes from the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, where God had brought his people out of slavery and into this new country. And this was God's reasoning for why his rules were so specific and so drastic. They were to be holy, like he was holy. But what is holiness? What does it mean to be holy? Now, our conception of being holy can sometimes have negative connotations. When you say, oh, he's really holy, it's usually sarcastic. You may maybe think of a goody two shoes, or you think someone tame or squeaky clean or sanitized and sterile, boring. You might have a more positive view of it. I hope you do. Purity and goodness. But that doesn't quite capture the extent of what we talk about when we talk about God's holiness. Now, the fact that God is holy is really important. The preacher and author, R.C. Sproul, who wrote a really helpful book about God's holiness, said, only once in the whole of the Bible is an attribute of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy, or even holy, holy. He says he is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, 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 and that the whole earth is full of his glory. That's from R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. So it's extremely important, God's holiness. And when we say God is holy, it doesn't mean that he's stale or sterile, but he is refreshingly and distinctly different. The holiness of God is another way of talking about his otherness. You see, the word holy is an ancient word, which means to cut or to separate. The word refers to being set apart, a class of his own, absolutely unique. There are a number of places in the Bible which talk about God in this way. Think of Exodus 15, where it says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Or remember when Hannah, Samuel's mother, is praying in 1 Samuel 2, and she says, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Or in Isaiah 40, when the prophet says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare him with? Why is he so separate? Well, because he is perfect, because he is all-powerful, and because he is magnificent. John Piper puts it like this. It's a long quote, but it's really helpful. The possibilities of language to carry the meaning of God eventually run out. Holiness carries us to the brink. And from there on, the experience of God is beyond words, he says. The reason I say this is that every effort to define holiness of God ultimately winds up by saying, God is holy means God is God. The very godness of God means that he is separate from all that is not God. There is an infinite qualitative difference between creator and creature. God is one of a kind in a class by himself. In that sense, he is utterly holy. But then you have said no more than that he is God. When asked, he said, I am who I am. His being and his character are utterly undetermined by anything outside of himself. He is not holy because he keeps the rules. He wrote the rules. God is not holy because he keeps the law. The law is holy because it reveals God. God is absolute, end quote. So how can we possibly be like a God who by his very nature is different? When the words say, be holy like God is holy, how can we possibly do that? How can we be close to a God whose very being is tied to being different and how separate he is? What exactly are we to do? And why? And how? Well, hopefully in the next 20 minutes or so, we'll touch on all those things. Well, what must we do? Let's look at verse 13. Some versions say, prepare your minds for action. The New King James Version is more accurate here. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. What a strange phrase that is. To gird your loins was something that you did in those days. You imagine you were wearing a long robe. And if you needed to run somewhere or to fight or to be active in any way, you needed to tuck your robes into your belt, ready for action. Today, we would say something like roll up your sleeves, roll up the sleeves of your mind. But in particular, this image would cast their minds back to the people on Passover night, where they were told to eat the Passover lamb with their families, but be ready to leave. They were told to dine together, but with their robes tucked in, ready to leave, ready to run. You see, they were living in Egypt, they were living in exile, but they had their future destination in mind, the promised land. And so it is with us today. We await a better country. We're not there yet, so we must prepare our minds for action. We must pray for an undivided mind, one that is free from distraction, one that is focused on eternity. But we gird up our loins in order that the robes will not be a hindrance as well, so that we may not trip up on them. So we must beware of things that cause our minds to be unfit for action. Are the things of this world causing you to lose focus? We can be helped by looking at a similar passage in Romans 12, where Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." As the Holy Spirit renews our minds, making us more like Christ, we will be able to discern what is good. We'll be able to say, that's helpful, or that's not helpful. What is worthy of our time and what is unworthy? What will matter in eternity? So we're preparing our minds. Peter also tells the people to be sober, be sober-minded. Now, what's the opposite of being sober? Well, it's to be drunk. And what are the effects of drunkenness? Have a loss of control, to be confused, to say and do things that you may regret, to forget things. The whole brain and the whole vision is cloudy. Your outlook is cloudy. Now, Peter here is not referring to drunkenness from alcohol. He is talking about how easy it is for the believer to have a sort of hazy vision in how they live. If we don't rest on Christ, if we don't look to him, we can find ourselves drunk on what this world offers. And there are many intoxicating things to be found: money, sex, comfort, security, power, success. And the world is an open bar. And the devil has put plenty of money on the tab and is urging you to take full advantage of what is on offer. Anything that will take your mind off Christ. Drunkenness is ignoring all responsibility. It's a way of hiding from reality, from the world, putting our fingers in our ears and closing our eyes and saying, I don't care. But as believers, we're called to live soberly. That doesn't mean boring. That doesn't mean not able to laugh. We're not called to be miserable. One preacher said, Christian sobriety, being sober as a Christian, is not joyless gloom, but glad hope in the new order to come with Christ. Because we know of what is to come, there is no need to try and alter reality and cloud it with lies. We don't need to get drunk on the things that claim to be the answer, because we have the answer already in Christ, don't we? Which leads us to the phrase at the end of verse 13, that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on him. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Every aspect of our lives is to be with the revelation of Jesus Christ in mind. Confidence in him. When we feel lost, we need to remember that Christ is there. When we feel hopeless, we need to remember that Christ is coming back. When we feel as if the world is on our backs and we want to pack it all in, remember that Jesus has suffered on our behalf. We need to set our hope fully on him. And we can't set it partially. We can't do it half-heartedly. We need to do it fully. We think of believers from the past. We think of people like C.T. Studd, who gave up so many things in this world, so many things that this world craves, so that he could live for Christ and tell others about Christ. So these are some directions that Peter gives. A gulp that I thought I was going to take there. Sorry. Why are we to be holy? This is the second question that we need to look at. Why are we to be holy? Well, we're to be holy because God has called us to be holy. That should be reason enough, shouldn't it? Peter underlines this by saying, since it is written. He's reminded them that this is not a new idea that he's come up with. This is in God's words. God's deepest desire for us is for us to be holy, to be like him. When we love someone and they love us, our deepest longing is to please them. It is to do the thing that will bring them the most joy. Nothing brings God more joy than seeing holiness in his children. So that should be another motivation for us. Another reason why we must be holy is that it would be foolish to go back to our old ways. Peter urges them, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. There are some things that we used to do before we were believers that we immediately find repulsive. Some people stop swearing straight away. Some people who are violent are suddenly very peaceful. It's different for different people, isn't it? There are things that we immediately find able to stop doing. But there are some things that we find ourselves returning to even after we've become Christians. And there's a proverb that describes this behavior found in the Bible. As a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. I don't know how many of you have dogs or how many of you have witnessed their dogs eating their own vomit. It's a horrible image, isn't it? A dog doesn't have the same standards that we do. And it sees its own sick as a tasty snack and will eat it. And this is the image that the Proverbs writer chooses to liken us to when we repeat our follies, when we live in the former ignorance. It's true, isn't it? When we return to sinful living, it is foolish. It is seeking pleasure rather than goodness, our will rather than God's will. It will ultimately only bring sadness and disappointment. And that's why Peter calls it our former ignorance. We have renewed minds. We've been born again. We don't need to go back to that. As we grow in the Spirit, we should see our past behaviors in the same way as we look at old pictures of a terrible haircut or an item of clothing that we used to think was cool, or how we acted as teenagers. We were unable to see it at the time, but now we've grown in wisdom. We know how stupid it would be to do those things again. And so Peter comes to these words. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Which leaves us with the million-dollar question. How can I possibly be holy? You see, it's all well and good seeing that sin is wrong and regretting it. Maybe you felt encouraged and challenged by what has been said in this sermon so far. And that's good. But it does leave us still with this question. How? How can I possibly be holy? Practically speaking, how do I be holy like God is holy? Well, the key here is that the Lord Jesus is both the pattern that we're to follow and the ground that we're found in for our holiness. Because he is holy, we are to be holy. We're copying him. Because he is holy, we are able to be holy. He is the means as well. And we are called to be holy in everything. We cannot be Sunday Christians, okay? We cannot compartmentalize like we so enjoy doing. We can't say, this is my home life, and this is my professional life, and this is my school life, and this is my Christian life here. And never the twain shall meet. No, we can't live like that. We can't be different people for different days of the week. Every aspect of our lives must be touched by Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we must be holy in how we eat and how we watch TV, and holy in how we speak with our friends, and holy in how we play video games, and holy in how we work, and holy in how we parent, and how we act towards our mums and dads. Everything is to be done for the glory of God. A Scottish Christian called Oswald Chambers from 100 or so years ago said this: God has only one intended destiny for mankind, holiness. His only goal is to produce saints. God is not some eternal blessing machine for people to use. He did not come to save us out of pity. He came to save us because he created us to be holy. So it's not about trying your best. It's not about being morally upright. It is pursuing Jesus and remembering that only he can do this for us. There's a really helpful book. I know many of you have probably read it. Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. It's one of the best books you can read on holiness. And it's not very long. You can read it quickly. He says this: in seeking after holiness, we are not so much seeking after a thing as we are seeking a person. We don't just want holiness. We want the Holy One in whom we have been counted holy and now are being made holy by. To run hard after holiness is another way of running hard after God. It is the Lord who makes us holy, so we need to pursue him. It says in Leviticus, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who makes you holy. This is the only reason why we can become holy, because the Lord is working in us. We can't attain holiness by our own efforts and our own good deeds. This is what people were trying to do in the Galatian church. And Paul said to them, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Do we try and do this ourselves? Is that what we've been doing? If it's God working out our holiness, do we put ourselves on cruise control? That's the opposite end of the spectrum. If it's God's work, then maybe I can just relax. No, Paul told Timothy that he should exercise himself to godliness. Or he said to the Philippian church, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we have a responsibility for our actions, but it's only through faith that we're able to do this. It's only through faith that we're able to attain holiness. God has given us this duty to be holy, but we can only do this duty in his strength. It's this difficult combination to get our heads around. We work alongside God, but he's doing all the heavy lifting. And through him, we're being made more and more like Christ. And so we need to look directly at Christ, like Peter himself. I wonder if he thought about this while he was writing. Walking on the water, when he felt the push of the wind and he felt his feet going, he would take his eyes off Christ and he would fail. And it's the same with us. When we take our minds off Christ, when we take our eyes off him in our pursuit of holiness, we fail. So we must keep looking to Jesus. We need to be in our Bibles. We need to be praying. We need to be speaking to those that we love and those that we don't even know that well about Jesus, to encourage one another and to build each other up. We look at Jesus. We look at his life. We look at the cross. We look at the resurrection. We think of him praying for us right now. And that hope that we have will then be fully realized when Jesus comes back, as the end of verse 13 states. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The alert and disciplined mind of the Christian is fixed not simply on what is coming, but who is coming. So we need to confess our weaknesses, confess our many sins. And we need to ask God to come and work in us through the Holy Spirit and make us more like the Lord Jesus, so that we can be holy like he is holy. Amen.